Father in heaven, we're grateful for the opportunity to open thy word once again, and we pray that the Spirit of God would speak to us through the Holy Scriptures, that not only would our head be filled with data, but that we would transform this into our lives, and that we'd walk in a way that pleases thee. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Craig and I were laughing a bit about things yesterday. Like I told the people yesterday, we've been friends for 25 years, literally. I mean, that's the exact last month of the 25 years ago that I met him. And he was saying coming here, he had a bit of trepidation that he thought probably I, being a veteran Ozarker or whatever such people are called, that I would have the much larger group. When in fact I knew, no, I told him there's that old saying, the devil you know? So everybody went to Craig, and I'm glad for that. Now, you guys are the stalwart remnant, so I'm glad to have you here. But if you want to go hear Craig tomorrow, I'm not offended in the slightest. In fact, my wife Naomi asked me, which class should I go to? I said, go to Craig. And there's nothing I like better than looking at Naomi's face for an hour. So if I told her to go to Craig, then that lets you know how gifted the Lord has made that brother. Okay, let's read in the Word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 5, verse 1. By the way, I'll just give you a book plug that Precious Seed Publications has come out with a set of books here that aren't too well known on this side of the Atlantic. This is volume 1, and they overview all the books of the New Testament. They're not meant to be in-depth commentaries, they're more outline form. This is volume number 1 by a brother who's in heaven named Bryn Mawr Jones. He was from Wales, and he actually wrote this back in 1970, I believe, and they reprinted it. So when they were reprinting this, they said, why don't we do his books here are on the Gospels and Acts. They said, why don't we do the whole New Testament? And they have the whole set here, minus the volumes that I've written, because I have a number with me, and I'm happy to give them to you if you will use them. So if you're interested in getting a copy of my volume, you can come to me. And as my friend and brother in the Lord, Randy Amos, likes to say, they will cost you the same thing that your salvation cost you, which is nothing, of course. It's a gift. And so if you would like to have my volume, which is number 4 on the pastoral epistles and Hebrews, I'm happy to give you a copy of that later on today. The other volumes you'll have to purchase from Gospel Folio Press. I don't have any of those, so I can't give you any of those. Sorry. Anyway, Deuteronomy chapter 5, reading in the Word of God, verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, and here we might supply for our own thinking. He made not this covenant with our fathers alone, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. Now, we noted yesterday that Deuteronomy is a collection of sermons, that we essentially have 3 sermons by Moses with an epilogue, that chapters 31 through 34 really are Moses' swan song to the nation, or his valedictory, his way of saying goodbye. You know, you can hear Bocelli, I'm to say goodbye. So when you get to the end of the book, that's kind of what it is for Moses. We're transitioning off of Moses onto Joshua at that point. But in chapters 1 through 4, we get the first message where they're standing on the east banks of the Jordan River, and they're looking over to the promised land, and they're anticipating going in and possessing the inheritance that the Lord gave them. So Moses, used of God, is trying to prepare Israel for what they're going to do. And he does this first in the first message by looking back to what God had already done in their recent history through the wilderness wanderings. How that they, because of their own disobedience and unbelief, they had to wander in that wilderness so that unbelieving generation had died off.
and how even as they approach the land now, God gave them confidence in showing them that they could defeat leaders like Og, the king of Bashan, or Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Yes, that's right. That they have those two chieftains that the Lord already gave them victory over. So they get confidence. And what's more, he reviews the history of the people of that region, and he basically says to them, look, God is sovereign. He's giving land to certain nations. He puts the countries where he wants them to be. He raises up one, he puts down another. He displaces one people, he gives another their territory. And what's more, you're going to do the same thing to the Canaanite nations, because I'm going to visit them with judgment. We're going to see references to that in the second sermon that we look at today, or begin to look at today, because we won't look at it all. It's the most lengthy sermon in the book. It goes from chapter 5 all the way through chapter 28, or some would cut it off at chapter 26. I won't quibble about that. Any way you cut it, it is the longest sermon in the book. And as they, again, sort of look toward life in the land, the focus is going to be on how is Israel going to live for the Lord in the land, that he goes back once again to the covenant that God made with them at Horeb, which is a synonym, we often call it Sinai, because that's another name for that same mountain range. And so he looks back to this covenant they made with the Lord. Now, before we see what he says to them here in chapter 5, I just want to note, because you might be thinking, well, all well and good, and a little bit of history is okay if taken in small doses, and we don't want too much of that, thank you very much. As the great Sam Cooke once sang, don't know much about history, and we don't want to know too much about it either, Mr. Preacher. So what does this have to do with us? Well, I would point out that the New Testament quotes the book of Deuteronomy directly over 80 times. And there are probably other allusions to it as well. So it joins a select company of Old Testament books like Genesis and Psalms and Isaiah that are repeated in the New Testament a great deal. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy was our Lord Jesus Christ's favorite book to quote when he was here on earth. So, if you had to sort of look at your life and your Christian walk and how you're doing with the Lord and how you face temptation, would your knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy enable you to do what you need to do? Your present knowledge, not your theoretical knowledge, not what may be known, but what you actually know of Deuteronomy. Well, I have to say, before a few months ago, my answer would have been no. I didn't know too much about Deuteronomy. I didn't know very much about great swaths of the book, and I'm still learning a great deal and still studying the book, so I'm not claiming to be an expert, but I have a better idea, and the more I get into this book, the more I see the relevance that, yes, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, just what 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, and that all Scripture is profitable, and that this book is extremely important, because it's going to tell the people of God about their relationship with the Lord and how to live. Of course, it's dealing in history and its context with God's earthly people, Israel, but it also has application to we in the church age, as the many references to it in the New Testament would show us. Now, having said that, you'll notice how chapter 5, verse 1 begins. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel. Now, that phrase, Hear, O Israel, appears about 6 times, if my memory serves, in the book of Deuteronomy. And we're going to see a more famous occasion in a little while in chapter 6. But that's a very important concept. The word hear by itself is extremely important. Because, in essence, it's God saying, listen, I am speaking. You've got to stop and listen to what I'm saying. I'm the God who reveals himself. I am the one who discloses myself. I fling back the veil. That's the meaning of the word revelation in the New Testament. I fling back the veil and I show what I'm like. And I want you to know me. Here, Israel, I'm revealing something to you. And a lot of people in our day don't take the time to stop and listen, do they? They don't take the time to stop and hear. the Word of God is not something you're going to get in a 30-second soundbite very much. I mean, I know people are busy, and I've deplored this in messages, and people have taken me to task, but, you know, when the publishing industry feels compelled to come out with a Bible that you can read 1 minute a day, I say there's a little problem with our time management. You know, if that's all you really have in your day is 1 minute for God's Word, that's a problem. Now, I know there can be legitimate uses for a Bible like that. So if you have the 1 minute Bible, please don't feel convicted. But the point is, we want to give our minds, we want to open our ears to the Word of God. We want to give ourselves to thinking and meditating on the Scriptures. We're going to see this concept unpacked again when we get to the next chapter in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It becomes very important for the people of God to take the Word and to chew on it, to masticate it, to go over it over and over in their mind, until it becomes part of us, until it is ingrained. You know, I've heard different brothers talk about what they've done. I remember there was a Bible teacher from the East Coast, now with the Lord several years, and he used to commute to work in New York City every day, and he'd take the train into the city, as many people in that part of the world do. And he would take along a copy of the Bible, and he would take F.W. Grant's Numerical Bible, which is not only Grant's translation of the Scriptures, but also some commentary notes. So it's kind of like the Scofield Study Bible or the MacArthur Study Bible on steroids, a lot more notes. And the name Numerical Bible comes from the fact that Mr. Grant, rightly or wrongly, was very interested in the symbolic nature of numbers in Scripture. And there's some validity to that, but it can be overdone, so we have to be cautious. But that brother really use those commutes where he would take an hour or so to get to work every morning and an hour coming out again, and he would spend time in the Word. Now you think of all the great technological advances we've made since that man was doing that in the mid to late 20th century. Now you can get the whole Bible. In fact, I have a little MP3 player. This is my old flip phone. Don't laugh at me, okay? I have an old dumb phone, if you will. But this is just to illustrate, my MP3 player is about as big as this phone. It's actually skinnier, okay? And on that MP3 player, I have the entire Bible in audio form in two different English translations. I have it in King James, and I have it in ESV. I also have it in the Spanish Reina Valera. And then, on top of it, I have about 500 sermons, and I think I still have about 8 gigs of memory that are free. So I can put a lot more stuff on the Bible. Now think of it. You can take something like that. The particular model I have costs $20 on Amazon. You can take that, you get a $2 wire from Radio Shack, or you can order the wire from Amazon even, and you plug that into your line-in port on your car stereo, if your car stereo has one of those, and you can play the Bible through the speakers of your car as you're going to the grocery store, as you're going to your job, as you're going to wherever, and I spend a lot of time in my car, and you get the Scriptures, or sometimes brothers expounding the Scriptures over and over in your mind. These are great days we live in. Or the smartphone, which I just made a joke about a few moments ago. How you can, from a smartphone, access the Bible in any major language in the world today. I'm sure you can get it in Hungarian. There's probably sites where you can go and do that. You know, you can certainly get it in a number of very good, reputable English translations. What I'm trying to say is, we live in a time and an age where, yes, life is busy. Yes, we have legitimate responsibilities. Yes, there's much to do. But the technology even aids us in redeeming the time, in taking our time and using it to go over the Scriptures. But it starts with this mindset that we're saying, you know, when we open this book, this isn't just some intellectual exercise. This isn't like reading Socrates or Plato, some ancient work of literature or philosophy. This is God speaking to us. This is the Word of God. And I've got to not only listen to it to get it into my mind, but I need to hear it. In the sense that, yes, I listen to it, but it's not how I used to listen to my parents sometimes when I was growing up. They'd say, teeth, it went in one ear and out the other. You ever hear your parents say that? As Steve Price says, you will. Anyway, or you might say it to your children, depending on your stage of life. Yes, people can do that. They can hear something, but not take it on board. Well, this phrase, "Hear, O Israel," is telling us, stop and listen and consider and ultimately submit and obey to the Word of God. This isn't something you can evaluate and say, well, am I going to do it or am I not going to do it? No. He's going to take them to the covenant He made with them at Horeb and say, listen, I made a deal with you. And this is what I told you I'd do. But these are my expectations. I didn't mention it yesterday, but in the scholarly literature, if you read some of the highfalutin commentaries that are out there about Deuteronomy, there are certain scholars that have noticed for the last 50 years or so that the very literary style of Deuteronomy, how the book is put together, resembles treaty structure from the ancient world. The technical term is a suzerainty treaty. You say, Suzy who? Suzy Q. No, suzerainty. The idea that you have a suzerain, you have a master, you're a vassal, sort of like feudalism, where you have the lord of the manor and you're the serf. You're the vassal or the slave or the servant, and you're beholden to them. So the master commits to do certain things for you. He's going to give you food and shelter and a place to live and such. And you're going to commit to work for the master. And really the book of Deuteronomy is structured around that kind of contract language. So that even as Israel's going through this book, they're learning, hey, this isn't optional. This isn't sort of like plan B for the ultra keen Israelite. You know, that you have those type A personalities, you know, that can be really high functioning people and they want to go in for more and they're always trying for extra credit. And then you have people like me that are always saying, now how can I do this the easiest way possible? I'm sort of like the human incarnation of current. Current seeks the path of least resistance, you know. And that's what appeals to me. And you say, leave that to the keen people, the people that are always trying to do more. That's Deuteronomy, right? No, God says. This is for everybody. A life with God, a life where we own God as our Lord and Master, a life where we obey Him, a life where He supplies our needs and lovingly takes care of us, that is the life for me. We heard about that last night in Brother Christ's ministry, that idea of loving authority and willing submission. It's all through the book of Deuteronomy. It's right here in the scriptures before us. So he tells them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments that I speak in your ears this day." Notice what he says there in verse 1, "that ye may learn them and keep and do them." They have to learn them, so they have to become acquainted with the information, in other words. You have to understand what's being said, and then they have to keep them. These are things we're not going to lose or let slide. And he says, if we didn't get the picture, do them. And the picture is one of obedience and of submission to the Lord. Now really, when he talks about the Lord speaking to them here, he says, verse 4, "The Lord talk with you face to face in the mount and in the midst of the fire." It's amazing how, just in the last few years even, there's kind of a cottage industry that's resulted in what people are calling heaven tourism. Have you noticed this? That there's all kinds of books out now where somebody says, "I went to heaven, and this is what it's like. You know, I had a near-death experience or whatever, and this is what heaven's like." And everybody's really interested in this. About 15 years ago, it was angels. Everything was touched by an angel, or Philly clubbed by an angel, or whatever. Whatever they had out there. Angel this, angel that. Angels on board, said the bumper sticker. Now it's heaven. Everybody wants to know about heaven. So you get your 3A travel book of what heaven is like. Well, it's kind of funny, though, that when these people talk about seeing God, they don't speak about it in terms like we read of in the scriptures here in Deuteronomy. When God describes what they saw of God at the mountain, which was not God in His intrinsic essence, God as He actually is in unbridled glory, because 1 Timothy chapter 1 tells us God dwells in light which no man can approach to. So we don't have the physical, mental, or spiritual faculties to behold God as He actually is. God has to be mediated to us by some form that we can perceive, some image, some vision, some way of showing God's glory. That most often happens in the Bible through the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. He is the image of the invisible God, as we heard last night from Colossians chapter 1. So you want to know what God is like? Look at the Lord Jesus. He's a pretty good indicator. But even with the manifestation of God's presence here at Horeb, what did they see, you say? Well, they saw fire. They saw glory. You go back and you read about it in Exodus 19, or you read about Hebrews 12 referring to it. They heard the loud sound like the blast of a trumpet. And even Moses trembled. And the general sort of attitude of people that came anywhere near to the presence of God or the glory of God in the Scriptures was they were rendered like dead men. They fell on their faces like dead men most often when something like that happened. Here, Moses said, verse 5, I stood between the Lord and you. So Moses was the mediator at that time to show you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid by reason of the fire, and went not up into the mountain, saying, I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and so forth. So as God's revealing himself, they're like, whoa, this is too scary, Moses. You go up and talk to God for us. We are just petrified as we think about God's greatness and God's glory and God's power. I tell you, that attitude, and I've been trying to convey this to the teens as we've gone along the last couple of days here in camp, that idea of trembling in the presence of God, trembling at His Word, that is singularly lacking in our age. We live in an informal age, and we live in an age where people want to bring down things that are high and make everything sort of on the same level. Well, to some extent in humanity, class distinction can be abused, can't it? And there can be great harm done to people. But when you talk about God, there's just no minimizing the distance between who God is as the Creator, as the being in ineffable light, as the glorious one, and who we are as creatures. So when we think about coming into the presence of God, though we don't see anything glowing, I trust your chapel wasn't levitating or glowing or shaking when you went to meeting the last time before you came. It certainly wasn't when we met together here in family camp. We don't see visible signs and manifestations today, normally, of God's presence being there. But nonetheless, the Lord is in the midst. He says, where two or three are gathered together in His name in Matthew 18:20, there am I in the midst of them. And do we come with that kind of reverence? I'm going to hear the Lord. I'm going to meet with the Lord. This is a solemn, sobering thing. I need to be serious about this. Yes, we come with joy. We're like the psalmist. We say, I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Yes, we worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And we are filled with thoughts of joy and happiness. David could describe it as turning his mourning into dancing. I'm not saying we don't feel good about it. I'm not trying to say we look morose and down in the mouth and downcast and depressed. But at the same time, our joy has to be accompanied by the appropriate reverence, fear of the Lord, as the Scripture calls it. And that really ought to characterize not only our gatherings, but our daily lives. It certainly was so with Israel. Now, it's interesting that as God starts out with them here and talks about His relationship with them in the land, He goes back to, again, I referenced yesterday, going back to founding documents. It's always good to go back to the charter of why you started something. And so, in theory at least, when the government is doing something, they often want to look back at precedent of what has been done before. That certainly happens in the legal setting with the Supreme Court. You notice they don't just say, well, this is what we think. I mean, sometimes they do say that, but we've seen even in recent days. But they're supposed to go back and say, now in, Brown versus Board of Education, or Plessy versus Ferguson, or Madison versus Marbury, or who knows who, they're citing some case before. They cite case law. This is precedent for what we're doing. Or they'll go back sometimes and they'll cite the Constitution itself. And they'll say, now, the Constitution says in this part of it, you know, paragraph 2, subsection 8, or whatever they say, you know, there it gives us this principle. And because of that principle, this is how we're acting. Well, God takes the nation back to what we call the Ten Commandments, or what the Jews would call the Ten Words. And notice what the national identity is all about in verse 6. I am the Lord thy God. I was talking to the young people about that phrase, that way God describes himself. The Lord there is all in capital letters, so we have translated for us the Hebrew name of Yahweh or Jehovah. Nobody really knows how it was pronounced originally, but that name of God, it's four letters in Hebrew. The scholars sometimes call it the Tetragrammaton. And that second word, God, being Elohim, that first term we meet of God in the Scriptures. When we open our Bible to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So here is not only the Creator God, but here is the Redeemer God. Because as God made plain in Exodus 3 and also in Exodus 6, that this name Jehovah really connoted the idea that God was coming to redeem his people. That Israel was his firstborn, and he was going to take them out of Egypt. And that he was going to do this by his mighty power, and as we find out on the Passover night, by blood as well. That he was going to redeem his people. Redeem them by blood and redeem them by power. Bring them out of the land of Egypt, the land he was judging, and bring them into the land of Canaan, the land of the inheritance, the land destined to be known as Israel. And he takes them back and he reminds them, now I, the Redeemer and Creator, I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Literally, from the house of servants or from the house of slaves. And here he's telling the nation, now as we begin, I want you to remember where you've come from. I want you to remember that you were slaves, you were back there in Egypt in bondage, you cried out by reason of the rigor and the difficulty you were having, and I came down by my power and through my grace, and I delivered you, and I brought you to where you are. And really, as individual believers, we all have to keep going back to that over and over again, don't we? We all have to go back to the fact that we are redeemed by the Lord. We all have to go back to the fact that he has purchased us. As 1 Corinthians 6 says, that we are bought at a price. That, as the chapter also says, we are not our own. We are to glorify God in our bodies. So, why shouldn't I have five wives? Or why shouldn't I sleep around? I'm purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why shouldn't I just spend my time the way I want and live my life the way I want? Because I'm purchased by the Lord. The Lord who made me has also redeemed me. And so everything in my life, what kind of a husband I am, what kind of a father I am, what kind of a worker I am, what kind of a man I am, in some of your cases, what kind of a woman you are, and whatever your station or sphere, you put the title, the little hat that you wear in different situations, whatever you are, it always has to be brought back in reference to the fact that you belong to the Lord, that the Lord has saved you, that the Lord has purchased you. That's where the identity starts. And that's what Israel so often forgot in their subsequent history, to their cost, and what the church today often forgets. You hear how much talk is done, even in evangelical circles, about good things. You know, social issues and problems and things we want to help with. But so little said about the gospel, so little said about what the Lord has done for us and the transformative power of what that salvation is to be. Because salvation isn't just the moment in time when you're converted, is it? I mean, yes, you're saved. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord told us in John 5:24, you have passed from death unto life. So in that sense, you're as saved as you're ever going to be. But 1 Corinthians 1 refers to the believer as to us who are being saved. So we must remember what began at conversion is an ongoing process. It's a new birth. And birth isn't the end of your life, is it? You're not just born and you sort of stay there. I mean, I have a new little niece who's fairly new, here at the camp, little Avery Welsh, and she is just so cute. I mean, every time I talk to her, she just bursts out in a smile. And who wouldn't smile at me when I'm talking to them? See? Anyway, no, I'm just kidding. But, you know, as cute as she is, as lovely a little baby as she is, it would be really sad if I came back in 10 years and she was pretty much the same. You know, I had friends that had a daughter who was severely disabled. And they had to push her around in a stroller, like a baby stroller. And because of her disability, she was mentally and physically disabled. She never really progressed beyond an infant. I mean, physiologically, she progressed a little bit. But you could look at her when she was 10 or 12 years old, and she still looked like she was 3 or 4 years old. When something like that happens naturally, it's sad, isn't it? It's not how it should be, because birth is the beginning of a process of growth, and there ought to be maturity and development, and it's lovely to see the maturity and the progress at different stages of life, right? So even, you know, my kids are very excited about the big Anastasia, as they call her, being here. And it's nice, you know, that I remember Anastasia when I first started coming out here as a young girl. But now she's a teenager. And you look at her and you think, well, you know, I'm sure she has her problems and her issues, but isn't this great that you see, we all do, by the way, not just her, right? I mean, I'm not picking on her by saying that. We all do. We understand that. But you look at a person progressing and you say, this is great. Look at what the Lord's doing in this person's life. And that's how salvation is too. We come to the Lord, but we don't stay there. We grow. We're those who are being saved because God is working out that salvation in us. He's developing that life in us that makes us more and more like Christ. Until finally, we shall be saved, the Bible tells us. That Romans 8 talks about the redemption of the body. I mean, as much progress as I've made in my 35 years of salvation up to this point, as much as I've grown in the Lord, I hope, by His grace, I'm a far cry from what I'm going to be. And I'm reminded of that every day when I look at my body. I'm reminded of that, not only the problems that I started out life with and that I've continued with, but unfortunately I'm not getting any better. My body's wearing out. It's getting older. My hair is finally turning red, so my mother-in-law will be convinced that I don't color. For years she could have said it, but I don't. Just good genetics. That's all I can claim. But anyway, we look at our bodies and there's no future here, right? I mean, we know things are running down. We know that this world is passing away. We know, as the hymn writer says, change and decay all around our feet. But the Lord's coming. And that's going to change everything. That salvation that's being developed on the inside is going to be on the outside. You talk about a metamorphosis. This is going to be a great transformation when we're conformed to the Lord. But it all has to always go back to the fact that none of this would be happening. The new birth, our progress in the Christian life, and what the Lord shall do in the future always goes back to Calvary. Always goes back to what the Lord did on the cross. Always goes back to that sacrifice He offered and His resurrection and ascension and the fact that He's coming again. So Israel had to remember that too. Right at the start of your history, Israel, think back. This is the Lord who redeemed you. Now, He goes through the Ten Commandments, and I'm not going to read them or expound them because they're fairly familiar and there's a lot of beautiful truth there that we could go into, but I want to move on to some things that are in chapter 6. But let's just for a moment consider why God gave these commandments. And as I was telling the teenagers yesterday, that the Lord is not here giving Israel an alternative gospel. He's not saying keep the Ten Commandments and you'll live. These are people that are already redeemed. They've been nationally purchased. And they're in a covenant with God. So in that sense, while every individual Israelite may not have been a believer at this moment in time, standing there on the east side of the Jordan, looked at as a corporate identity, Israel are already believers. And that's when God's saying, now here's how you're going to live. Here's my law. And having said that, not only is the law not a gospel, it's not a means of salvation, frankly, because no one's ever been able to keep it. As Galatians 3 tells us, whosoever is under the law is under a curse. Because the law says, if you obey the command, you will be blessed. But it also says, if you disobey the command, you will be cursed. And as Galatians 3 points out, the man who does them shall live in them. So it's all or nothing. It's a 24/7 endeavor. If you sign up to be justified by the law, you've got to keep the law perfectly 100% of the time, and nobody's ever done that. So all of us are under the curse. But Galatians 3:13 goes on to give us the beautiful gospel that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, oh, where is it written, Paul? Well, it would be written in the book of Deuteronomy, of course, Keith. Oh, Deuteronomy? Yes, chapter 21, 23 in your Bible. Oh, very good. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, is what Deuteronomy said. And the Holy Spirit has Paul put that right there in Galatians to say, look, that's what the Lord was doing on the cross, bearing our curse. So nobody can be saved by the Ten Commandments. You say, well, then why did God give it? Well, Galatians goes on to say in chapter 3, round about verse 18, that the law was added because of transgressions. It was God's spiritual thermometer, if you will, to show us how sick we were, to show us how much we needed a Savior. What's more, the law also revealed to us that God is a holy God who has standards. And even in these various commandments, though we can't keep them, we see what the heart of God is. We see what God is like. He's not a God who condones violence against his creatures. He's not a God who loves perversion. He's not a God of licentiousness. He's a God who loves holiness and separation from evil and purity. So this law wasn't given as a means of justification. Nor would I add, was it really a means of sanctification. Now, a lot of people try that. They come to the Lord and they're saved by faith in Christ, but then they try to put themselves under the law for their sanctification. Listen, it doesn't work. That will put you under a yoke of bondage. Here Paul in Galatians chapter 5, stand free in the liberty wherein Christ hath made you free. And he goes on to talk about freedom. In a word, it's the freedom of the Holy Spirit. Because now what God is doing, instead of saying, here's the law, now go and keep it as best you can, God is saying, I've put my Spirit within you. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit comes with salvation. It's a package deal, if you will. The Holy Spirit indwells you and works in you that he might fulfill what Romans 8 calls the righteousness of the law. In other words, the kind of life the law was aiming at, the kind of beautiful moral and ethical life that we want to see a human being live, is really what the Holy Spirit begins producing in a human being when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, more and more, what we want to do is walk in the Spirit. And then we fulfill the law as we do that. Or as Paul puts it after he describes the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, he says, against us there is no law. So it's not against the law to be loving. It's not against the law to have faith or to be a faithful, trustworthy person. It's not against the law to enjoy the peace of God, both objectively and subjectively in our experience. All of these things are perfectly lawful and right things to do that are produced in the believer's life by the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, we come to chapter 6. Let's look at chapter 6, verse 1. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all the statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Now please notice that. This is to be a thing of generational obedience, that they are to pass these things on to their sons and their sons' sons. Why? That their days might be prolonged. This is the idea of blessing coming to the nation through observance of God's word. So he says, verse 3, hear therefore, there's that word, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, to give thee the land that flows with milk and honey. This law, the whole intention is that they might live the best kind of life. You know, so often as human beings, our default position is self. We sort of revert to selfishness. We think, I know it the best way. I mean, our life song, if many of us are honest, if we're left to ourselves, would be Paul Anka's classic, made famous by Frank Sinatra, and later Elvis at the Life from Hawaii concert, I Did It My Way. And though many people couldn't sing every lyric, maybe I could, but though maybe many people couldn't sing every lyric, they live their lives that way, don't they? Regrets, I've had a few. But then again, too few to mention. I mean, I'm going to live my way, and the way I want to live is the best way for me. Or as Eric Burden and the Animals put it in the 60s, more bluntly, it's my life and I'll do what I want. And there's probably more crass ways that it's even put in more modern contemporary music. But that's kind of the human spirit, isn't it? I know what's best for me, I know how to live, and so let me do what I want to do. Isn't that the American idea of freedom? Don't tell me how to live. Don't tell me what marriage is. Don't tell me whom to sleep with or not to sleep with. I want to live my life the way I want to live. But how's that working out for you? You know, you look at society, and there's a complete breakdown today. All of the homes where the family is all broken up, and these homes now where the gender roles are completely flip-flopped or totally annihilated as homosexuality is brought in some cases. How does that work on people's lives? I tell you, it messes with their heads. You know, all these so-called transgender people, incredibly high suicide rate among people like that. It doesn't satisfy them. It doesn't meet the needs. All of this perverse thinking of thinking that I can alter who God has made me to be, or I can live somehow in contradistinction to what His Word says and be happy, it's absolutely rubbish. The human life is designed to run on God. To run on loving God, on knowing God, on doing it God's way. And that's how he's starting out here. And so he tells them here, there's the great confession in verse 4, what the Jews today call the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for to hear, that famous word we've been talking about. And they have this confession to this day. If you see an observant Jewish home, they'll have a little box called a mezuzah by their front door, usually with the Hebrew letter Sheen on it. And they'll have a tiny scroll with this confession or another scripture perhaps, but I think it's mainly this confession written on it in Hebrew in that box. And when they come in their door, I've seen them do this many times when I lived in Israel, they'll actually kiss their hand and touch the box. And we'll see one of the reasons why they do that when we come to this passage. It's not really taught in Scripture. It's something of Jewish tradition. But I'm just trying to point out how important they think this confession is. This is sort of their central identity. So what the Pledge of Allegiance might be to an American, this is to an observant Jew. But hear what God says in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, or Jehovah, our God, is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. It shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So right at the beginning, he's saying to them, Now you have to understand, before you go in and take one plot of land or one house, you're getting this as the gift of the Lord. You're not earning this. This is coming to you as a free gift, or what the Bible would call grace. This is God doing it, not you. And you've got to remember, right at the beginning, it is the Lord doing this. And He is one Lord. God is not only monotheistic, that there's one true God, but all of these other false notions of God out there, don't even think about them for 5 seconds, because they are lies. They are vanities. There's only one Lord. He is absolutely and utterly unique. He's the only game in town, we might say. Now, it's interesting, as Philip Ryken and Michael Lefebvre in their book on the Trinity point out, that when God speaks about things like this, where He declares Himself to be one God, it's not some kind of abstract theological treatise. It's not God writing a systematic theology and saying, well, now we're in the doctrine of God, and God's essence is that He's one being. That, of course, is true. But you notice this is for practical effect. Because of God's unity, because of God's oneness, because of the reality of who God is, and that all these other gods are false, Israel, you've got to be loyal to Him, and you've got to think about His word. Don't be drawn aside to other things. Don't look at these other gods. As you come into the land, the Lord has to be front and center in your mind. And notice, verse 5 says, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Was it Hoagy Carmichael who wrote the love song, All of Me, Why Not Take All of Me? Well, God says, that's exactly what I want. I want all of you. The entirety of your being, mentally, volitionally, physically, I want you entirely for myself. Focused on me, loving me with every fiber and sinew of your being. You'll recall that in Matthew 23, when our Lord was asked by a lawyer, and I was asked if I were a lawyer this week. I had to laugh. I've never been asked that before, but because Steve told a joke the other night about lawyers, and he had just said that we had heard each other's jokes last week. I think the person who asked me made the assumption that I'm a lawyer. Well, I don't think I do very well on the LSAT and never went to law school. So, but I have a number of friends who are lawyers, and one of them, the first time I met him, told me about 20 lawyer jokes in a row. Very funny. But anyway, never mind. The lawyer asked the Lord, what's the greatest commandment? And the Lord cites this. He says, this really sums up what the law is all about. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That's what the law is. And the second commandment lies unto it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Which in those two pithy statements, the Lord sums up the two tablets of the law, doesn't He? Those two tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written. The first four, which are predominantly vertical, that are Godward, and the last six that are predominantly horizontal. They are manward. And yet it's all to be lived directionally with God in mind, or as Paul puts it in Romans 12:1, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, we are to present our bodies living sacrifices unto the Lord. The Lord's saying right at the beginning, before you get to the blessings, before you get to the good stuff, before you get to the houses and the vineyards and the fruit and all that stuff you're looking forward to, the first thing you've got to realize is it's all about me. I'm the Lord, and you need to love me with all of your being. But how about us? I mean, you think about our inheritance. The Bible says we've been given an inheritance as well. Ephesians says we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly. 1 Peter 1 tells us that we have an inheritance that is laid up in the heavens for us, that is kept by the power of God. It's up there where, as the Lord described it, moth can't come in and eat, and rust cannot corrupt, and thieves cannot break through and steal. We have that great treasure. We read about a place we're going to, a mansion, where God prepares us an abode, a dwelling place. We read about a place where there's no tears, nor crying, nor death, nor sorrow, nor disease, nor anything that defiles and makes alive. We read about streets of gold. and names on the gates of pearl. We read about a veritable emerald rainbow, whatever that is, in Revelation chapter 4, surrounding the throne of God. We read about all of this good stuff that we're going to have, and like a Southern gospel song puts it, how beautiful heaven must be. Well, yes, but as wonderful as all of that is, you've got to understand that if it weren't for the Lord, heaven wouldn't be beautiful. If it wasn't for the Lord, we wouldn't have any of that. That all of those blessings are secondary to the blessing. I like how Rutherford put it in his classic sermon, which Ann Ross Cousin poetically turned into the hymn Emmanuel's Land. That's why it had 19 verses, because those Puritan preachers preached long sermons, and dear sister Cousin, she put it down in poetry, and it was long. But in our hymn books, it usually gets cut down to 5 or 6 verses. But she says this in one of those lines, "The bride that is not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb." That's what the lost don't understand, do they? They look at us and they say, "My, you Christians must be miserable people. You must just be missing out on so much stuff down here." And we say, we're not missing out on anything. Because already the Lord says that he has come to make his abode in us. You know, he says that in John 14. Look at that a moment. I know it's somewhat of a tangent maybe, but I think it ties into what God is after in Deuteronomy 6. Let's go to John 14 a moment, and I'll close with this thought. We'll get back into Deuteronomy 6 tomorrow, Lord willing. But John 14, the Lord here says to them in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, that's a quaint Elizabethan English term. A very similar word in French, as I understand it. And it doesn't really connote what we think of when we think of mansion. When I think of mansion, I'm thinking of Hearst Castle or Biltmore or some other such great, you know, palatial type estate. Really, the thought here is a dwelling place. This is a resting place, a place where you can stay securely. So it's not about the opulence of the place, though doubtless God knows how to do good and beautiful digs in heaven. I'm not trying to denigrate our living place there. But the idea is less what the dwelling place is like, as to the fact that it's a secure dwelling place in the Father's house. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'd go to prepare a place for you, and so forth. Now, that particular word that he uses there for mansions or dwelling places only occurs one other time in the New Testament. It's in verse 23. John 14, 23. "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." That word abode is the very same word in Greek as that word mansions that we encountered back in verse 2. So here the Lord is saying, in essence, if you're a believer, I'm preparing that place for you in heaven, that place in the Father's house. You've got a secure dwelling place there. That's why I'm going away from you. So what do we have to do until then? Just sort of grit our teeth and say, well, unsatisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold, but really I could do with a better mattress, and I wish the roof didn't leak so much. And really, life is a trauma. Life is hard and difficult and painful, and there's no joy in it whatsoever, but we just got to hang on till we get to heaven. You will land, I'm longing for you, and all of that. Is that how we're to live? No, says the Lord. Yes, I am making that secure dwelling place for you there, but you don't have to wait for it. I'm going to come and dwell within you. So will my Father. How is he going to do that? Well, by the indwelling Spirit, as he goes on to explain in John 14, that other comforter of the same kind. Just as the Lord Jesus had loved them with perfect love, loved them unto the uttermost, so the Spirit loves us unto the uttermost, will love us to the fullest extent possible and to the end. And he comes and makes his abode in us. So even now, as we enjoy the presence of God in us, as we worship and commune with the Lord here, we're enjoying a bit of heaven on earth. Though things around us may be in a bad state, though we still have problems and trials and difficulties. So many aspects of our life here feel more like the wilderness than the promised land. It's more the book of Numbers than the book of Joshua sometimes. Or if it's the book of Joshua, it's the early part where we're fighting all the time, not the latter part where we enter in every man under his vine and his fig tree. Although that is true, at the same time, we enjoy the dwelling of the Holy Triune God within ourselves. We enjoy communion with the Lord. And that's what the lost just don't get. That anything we give up here, we say, you know, it's nothing in comparison to what we get from the Lord. Even now. And I tell people, when I married Naomi, I had to change a bit. Now, most of it was for the better, believe me. But there are a few things that were, I'll call them mundane. I don't think they were deep character issues. I mean, there were plenty of character issues and still are, believe me. But there were things that really, probably one way or the other, didn't affect my life too much. One thing was that I'm a great lover of music, and I always have music on. And my favorite kind of music is classical music by far. I like good Christian music, but I'm very picky about content. So that sometimes limits my choices somewhat. So anyway, but having said that, I also like jazz. And I like jazz, particularly from about 1920 through about 1960. After that, it just gets too weird for me. But I really enjoy, for instance, Charlie Parker, the one they call Bert, you know? And I put on these great CDs of saxophones and trumpets and drum solos and all this. And it was like scratching a chalkboard to my wife. Because she said, this is so, you know, she didn't use the word, but in her mind it was inchoate, you know, like this was, these were indistinct sounds. She doesn't really like organ music for the same reason. She likes something that, okay, you hit the string and it makes a certain note. That's sort of where she likes. And she likes music, and she doesn't mind my classical music. Even I've kind of brought her around to some opera. So, you know, she likes that, and that's okay. But in order to please her and not annoy her, I decided, well, I'm not going to listen to that jazz music when she's around. I'll wait till she goes to the grocery store, or I'll stay up late at night when she's not looking, or I'll put the earphones on, or whatever, you know? If I need to get a little fix of Miles Davis or Charlie Parker, that's what I do. Now, somebody might say, oh, that's a shame, Keith. I mean, didn't you have like 20 or 30 CDs of those guys? And now you hardly ever listen to that stuff anymore. I mean, don't you miss it? Isn't that really bad? And I'd say, listen, man, for all that my wife brings to the table and for all the enjoyment I get out of living with her, it's a very small thing for me that I put aside that kind of music. It really doesn't bother me. If I never heard, you know, Dizzy Gillespie blow another note in my life, I still think I was ahead of the game because I get to live with Naomi. Now that's a simple illustration. But how much more of God? That whatever we, even legitimate things of life, that we may put aside, things that aren't inherently sinful. I mean, sin is a given that we don't want to do that. That the Lord puts in us now a love for righteousness and a hatred of what grieves His heart. So we don't want to sin, I understand that. We put aside the things, but even some legitimate things, that our language and our thought process is kind of like the bridegroom in Song of Songs who says, take the foxes, the little foxes who spoil the vine. You know, anything that's going to mar our fruitfulness or take away some time from the Lord, even though in and of itself the thing isn't bad, I'm going to put that aside. And people say, oh, isn't that some kind of a life of bondage? Aren't you Christians just about do's and don'ts? And we say, absolutely not. We're about loving the Lord our God. That's what our life is like. We love the Lord our God. And that demands the totality of our being because of the greatness of our God. He is so great, so magnificent, so wondrous in His works, that it takes all of us to even begin to love Him. Yes, I know we don't do that perfectly. But it's what we strive after, isn't it? It's what we keep reaching for. Lord, that all of my thoughts would be in captivity to Christ, that all of my body would be used to you, that hymn would be true of me, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to me, that I be yours 100% all the time, Lord, because that's absolutely what you deserve. And after all, even when I love, it's just a drop in the ocean of your love for me. As 1 John reminds us, we love because he first loved us. We wouldn't even know what love was if it weren't for his love for us. Father, we're thankful today for thy love for us. We're just taken up with it. We pray we'd be enraptured with thy love always. Wean our hearts away from this world, that we'd love thee more purely, more perfectly. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Yeah.